Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that even as you join us, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, that you would cause us to hear your word and have it written deeply upon our hearts as we meditate upon it this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would protect us from the temptation of repenting of other people's sins, but to have tender consciences before you, to allow your Spirit to do his work in our hearts, dealing with each of us in our lives and our attitudes. May we come to your throne, Lord, without self-justification and all kinds of excuses and delusion, but help us rather, Lord, to lay our hearts out before you, even as an open book. You see us, you know us, in the inner man. Do your work, cleanse us, and make us more like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thanks to several friends this past week, I received multiple copies of an article that appeared on Wednesday's front page of the Wall Street Journal. Maybe the number of you saw it. It was entitled, "Worldly Rewards, Religious Institutions Are Invoking Premiums to Inspire the Wealthy." The lead sentence in the article is, "Maybe money can't buy a ticket to heaven, but it can buy some nice perks from religious organizations here on earth." And as evidence, the article proceeds to provide a kind of litany of examples of some fabulous organizations, actually, ones to which we have great loyalty. In fact, begins with Campus Crusade for Christ. It mentions how in this past year, potential major donors were offered free tickets at the Super Bowl. And then it goes on to talk about World Vision and how major donors were offered safaris in South Africa, and proceeds to talk about an organization called the Papal Foundation, where if you are willing to give just $1 million, you'll have an opportunity to receive a medallion, a certificate, and a private audience with the Pope in his own library. The article continues, and it says, "If the poor are supposed to be blessed, why are the rich getting special treatment? If God is supposed to be everyone's father, why do the $1 million donors to the Papal Foundation get the chance to meet the Pope, while those who give lesser sums only read about it in a newspaper. Well, I don't think the article is criticizing the good work that is done by these many organizations, and there is no hint that any of this is illegal. In fact, as the article details, these fundraising techniques have been marvelously effective. In fact, so much so that when the copy came to the office, there was some deliberate misunderstanding of its point by some of those in the office, and the suggestion was made, why hadn't we thought of this? In fact, with a certain degree of teasing, it was suggested, well, what would be an appropriate amount to have a private visit with the senior pastor? We decided 10 cents would be about the right figure. But in any case, yes, apparently these things are very successful. But is it right? Isn't there something that makes us uncomfortable with this procedure? It certainly does not seem to partake of the same atmosphere that we read in the New Testament, where we're enjoined not to make divisions among ourselves or distinctions, not to show favoritism. James 2 says, if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, whether it's at the Super Bowl or elsewhere, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves? We're not supposed to do this. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Moreover, I think there's a problem of mixing motives. The article quotes Oz Guinness and helps to remind us that the biblical mandate for generosity is motivated out of a sense of gratitude for all that God has given to us, and ought not be tainted by some calculus of, well, if I give this, I'll get this back in return. And maybe there's also a problem, although this is not mentioned in the article, of unkindness to donors. I think all of us have at one time or another been a little bit on the receiving end of this problem. Janie and I and Esther happened to be crossing at Tremont Street right here a couple of weeks ago. The light was against us, and a gentleman came up to us and began engaging us in conversation about the unseasonably warm temperature, and then made some comments about Esther and how cute she was, and I bet you're going to do something together as a family today. And then he looked at me and said, my, what a sharp dresser. And I was beginning to feel pretty good about my sweater. I hadn't been so sure of it before. But just before the light turned, he then asked whether we had any spare change. And I was totally deflated. Here I thought this was just all effusive praise based on just the merits of our person. And I felt used. And actually, no, I didn't have any spare change. And if I had, I wouldn't have given it to that guy. I think we sense this problem. And I think for this reason, I think it's been a wise practice of most congregational churches, of which I'm aware, and many others as well, to keep the ministerial staff, if not many others, deliberately in the dark about who gives what. We have no idea. If it seems like I've been less than grateful for your recent fabulous contribution, I didn't know, you see. That's the way it's supposed to be. So we don't have these kind of mixed motives that, yes, I suppose we want to have a sense that our gifts are needed and appreciated, but none of us wants to even for a moment think that others are appreciating us for what we might potentially give to them. So we need to help each other in this respect, and we struggle with this. Anyway, you don't have to live long to recognize that money has this strange potential for bringing out the very worst in people and also the very best. And it's precisely that reality that accounts for the ambivalence in the complexity of the Bible's counsel regarding our use of money. The Bible does not tell us that money is the root of all evil, as is sometimes quoted. You know the text better than that. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6 says it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The author of Hebrews in chapter 13, again, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Now, last Sunday, we began our study of this text discussing the cost of discipleship using the title of Bonhoeffer's book in its English translation. The cost of discipleship, what is it that Jesus is requiring of his disciples, anyone who would come and follow him? And he says in our passage, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We can scarcely imagine a more radical statement of the demands of discipleship than this one, one which unfortunately is given to much misunderstanding, because surely Jesus does not exemplify hatred for any of these categories of persons. In fact, far from it, he even enjoins us to love our enemies. We're supposed to love, not to hate. And so why does Jesus use this remarkable language? And I tried to persuade you that it's really intentionally vivid language that is found elsewhere in the Bible that has nothing to do with emotional factors or psychological factors. It isn't inviting us to feel some kind of antipathy or dislike for these people. It's not emotional language at all. It's more covenantal language. It's speaking of our priorities, that Christ is to be preeminent and number one in our lives. It's this kind of usage that we find a little later on in Luke when Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Now, obviously, Jesus isn't speaking emotionally here, because most of us can attest that, yeah, I do have tremendous affection for God and also for money, material things. Emotionally, we're torn. But the point is that when you have conflicting loyalties, when there are demands on your life, by definition, the one that is supreme and preeminent in your life, that's the one in biblical terms that you love. And anything you love less, anything that you decide against, that's what you hate, by definition. The Old Testament uses the same language with respect to polygamous marriage, and I mentioned that as well, where in Genesis 29, it says Jacob in verse 30, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. He loved them both. But he loved Rachel maybe just a teensy-weensy bit more. And as a result, decisions he made were in her best interest rather than Leah's. The very next verse then summarizes this and says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. You say, wait a minute. He didn't hate her. He just loved her a little less. But you see, by definition, because the demands of marital love are so comprehensive, if you love one wife less, you hate her. And it's the other one, the one that is preeminent, that you love. And so Jesus confirms this whole understanding when he speaks of the same subject in Matthew chapter 10, when he says, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how close that other person is to you. No matter how much you think they need you or how much you think you need them, no one can come between you and Jesus Christ if he is going to have his place in your life, the place that he demands. Dietrich Bonhoeffer then summarizes the demand of the gospel this way, that the cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life. But it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Last week, then, we looked at the cost of discipleship in terms of our relationships. Our relationships to everyone else, even to our own selves. We're to hate even our own selves. Every other person is to be demoted, that Christ might be promoted to first place in our life. This morning, I want to then turn to the subject to which Jesus also draws our attention, namely, what is to be our relationship to things. In verse 33, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. And then in chapter 16, making the same point with this passage that we've read already, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Christ demands our exclusive loyalty, and now all our material possessions and all of our commitments, materially speaking, have got to be demoted if he is going to be Lord of our lives. Everything else has got to be removed from that place that he alone will occupy and command. Our Lord Jesus says you cannot serve both God and mammon. Mammon is such an interesting term. Why does Jesus use this expression? It's not Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek, but here's a word that is not Greek. It's a transliteration into Greek of an Aramaic word. It's a foreign word, and that's why in our Bibles it's usually capitalized. It's money given a personal name. It's money personified. It's mammon. And the Aramaic word that this is the transliteration of, the word mammon in Aramaic means the thing you trust in. You see, money becomes mammon when you trust in it rather than God. Whenever money is just a neutral medium of exchange that we're using in the service of Christ, it's money. But the moment it starts being something that you serve for itself, now it's mammon. Now it's an idol. Now it's come to take the place of Christ. It's now, as it were, a person, an idol, a god in your life, and you cannot serve both God and mammon. When we go from the Old Testament to the New, one of the things that is remarkable is we no longer hear about Baal worship or Asherah or offerings to Molech and so on. You may have noticed this, these struggles with the Canaanite idolatry that are so characteristic of the Old Testament, that's gone when we come to the New. Israel no longer had a problem of worshiping these other idols. And they were not in the least bit drawn to the idols of Rome. And in fact, even the Romans weren't. Lucretius, the Roman philosopher before the New Testament, it was typical of the day in making the point that, well, the Roman gods were nothing. It was just a tradition. Even in the period right after the New Testament, Juvenal, who was actually a member of the clergy in the cult of Vespasian, a Juvenal who writes lengthy tomes about the liturgy of Roman worship and, you know, the exact sequence of sacrifice and how you ought to approach the altar, and he just goes on and on in details about this sort of churchianity of Roman idolatry. A Juvenal in his satires acknowledges that nobody believes this stuff, and surely not Juvenal. In fact, at one point he says, these things not even boys believe. It's like the tooth fairy, the god Zeus and so on. Now, the Romans didn't believe it, but they hated folks and were very suspicious of those who didn't play along. It's like a culture that's practically atheistic, but then is offended if you don't pledge allegiance to the flag. You see, it seems unpatriotic. And so the New Testament world really didn't have any great problem with idolatry. except that money had come to take the place of the idols. And that's the insight of the New Testament in this matter, that the love of things has become the most dangerous kind of idolatry. The Pharisees loved money, the New Testament tells us. Money can become a god. And for many people, it runs their lives. In that sense, you see, it's taken the place of God. Some people think it makes the world go around. It becomes the basis of their happiness and their security. They feel well and assured when they've got it. They become worried and anxious when they don't. It sets them free, or it places them in bondage. It gives them power. It provides a sense of self-worth. This is where they get their sense of identity. It's just like a god, you see, the way it functions in their life. It becomes the basis of determining the worth of others in the same way that God does. If we view one another as those for whom Christ died, now we're giving God his due. If instead we view each other in terms of dollar signs, now we're worshiping mammon. And so our Lord Jesus tells us that mammon, money, is an idol that you must be converted from before you can be converted to Christ. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Now Jesus, we know, applied this principle of total renunciation absolutely literally to at least one individual. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, Jesus started on his way and a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then they enter into a discussion about the commands, and then Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." You know, Jesus' response in this interview is so surprising. For one thing, we're so apt to be putting things in a little different order. We want to invite people to give their lives to Christ, to come to faith in Christ, and then a little later on, we then bring in the subject of stewardship. Jesus is insisting in this passage, as well as in our text, of making this matter of stewardship, what is Christ's claim on all that which is ours, front and central. That's the first thing on the docket. It seems like such an off-putting strategy. This rich young ruler, when he hears the demand, of course, what he does is then, because he has great wealth, and because of the difficulty of giving it all up, he turns and runs. And had I been Jesus in that instance, I would have been inclined to say, you must have misunderstood me. I was speaking metaphorically. Come on back. Let's have a conversation about it. Or maybe we would have been inclined to lower the standard and say, oh, I see from the fact you're leaving, you must have misunderstood. I was talking about apostleship. If you want to be a full-time Christian worker or missionary, I see you just want to be a regular Christian. You get, in the case of regular Christians, we have a cut rate arrangement. It's you get to keep 90%, and I just will take the remaining 10. Jesus doesn't do any of that. And the other surprising thing, by the way, is the response of the disciples. If I had been there, I might have been inclined, had I been Peter, to say, when I heard this instruction. Oh, good thing I don't have any money. I already gave it all up coming to Jesus. Or, you know, the disciples could have pat themselves on the back and figured this doesn't apply to us because we already gave it all up. Instead, the disciples responded in amazement. Who then can be saved? You see, they didn't miss the point. This means Jesus' demand on our lives is absolute. Nothing is accepted. It's not just one day out of seven that we give him. He wants it all. It's not just 10% out of 100. He wants it all. It's not this compartment in your life where he then becomes just an additional interest of yours. You know, there's stamp collecting and raising of tropical fish and your interest in physics. And then there's also religion. Jesus is over here. That's not enough. He wants it all. He wants you. He wants your life. He wants everything you are and have. Every resource that's yours is now his. He wants it all. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all, and he's not interested in anything less. Having said that, it is interesting that on other occasions, Jesus does not literally require this or that disciple to give up everything. We're struck, and you don't have to know many passages to know some examples, but in his interview with Zacchaeus in chapter 19 of Luke, a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount." Jesus might have said, "That's good, Zacchaeus, now you're half a Christian." But instead, Jesus acknowledges, "That's fine. Today, salvation has come to this house because this man, too, is a son of Abraham." Somehow or other, it seems like, in terms of outworking in the life of Zacchaeus, giving up is a misunderstanding to imagine he wants us all to be rich. Our own text assumes there are going to be some who have resources of rather substantial proportion. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost and see if he has enough money to complete it? You say, wait a minute, that's major construction. Why doesn't Jesus come back and say, "Hey, build a tower? You have no business having that kind of money. Get rid of it. You don't even need a tower. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." But in fact, it's just assumed this will be a possibility that would apply to us. On other occasions in Luke 14, when you give a banquet, invite the poor. That implies that you're not. The crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. You're supposed to have big parties. How is this possible if everyone is totally bereft of all resources? Indeed, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we read, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." A rather positive view of wealth when understood as gifts from God that all belong to him. In effect, everything that we now have needs to be stamped gift from God, belongs to God, to be used in the service of God and at his behest. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. In other words, brothers and sisters, what Christ is requiring us is completely analogous to our relationship to people. It's not that we are to extinguish all natural relationships. There are to be no more marriages because we're to hate our wife or our husband. No more children because we're to hate our children. It's not that we're no longer to have brothers and sisters and that we're to live isolated lives as hermits, unconnected to anyone else. It's rather that all of these relationships to people as well as to things is to be placed on a whole new footing where Christ is Lord, where he controls it all, he lays claim to it all. And so our Lord Jesus, the actual language in verse 33, in the same way any of you who does not give up, the way it's translated in our Pew Bible, everything he has cannot be my disciple. Maybe give up isn't the best, most felicitous rendering. This word, sometimes, and if you've got other translations, renounce is another way it's sometimes rendered. But there's a better way, it seems to me, and clearer way of understanding what Christ has in mind here. The word occurs 6 times in the New Testament. In every other case, it means say farewell to, say goodbye to, take your leave of, say goodbye. For example, we read in Luke chapter 9, 61. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and then comes this word, say goodbye to my family. We're to say goodbye to it all. That doesn't mean that we actually have given it away yet. We have just simply unpried our grip on it. And in some cases, Christ will require us to give it away completely. In other cases, he will demand of us that we give generously of it in some other ministry or whatever. But we've let go. It's now his. We've said goodbye. We've packed our bags. We're living as those who are using the things of this world without laying claim to them. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, what I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they have none, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I admit these are hard things for us to be honest about in evaluating what is our attitude to money. Has it become mammon? It's something that requires us to search out our hearts, and it's not easy. Jane and I agonize over this. We often disagree with one another. I sometimes wonder, am I the one who's free from the love of money? Because the moment I get it, I want to get rid of it and spend it right away. Whereas she, when she gets it, she wants to bank it and hoard it. Now, who has freedom from the love of money, she or I in that instance? The tricky part is it's so insidious. You can get caught up in it whether you have a little or whether you have a lot. I've known those who have a little who you'd think would be free from the love of money, but in fact they're obsessed with it. They're thinking about it all the time. The most frequently articulated sentence in their household is, shut up, we can't afford it, or something to that effect. I've known others who've had lots of money who are seemingly just wallowing in it, that never give it a moment's thought. It has so little place in their hearts in terms of controlling them. But none of us is safe. We need to examine our hearts before the Lord. Does he have first place, or is that which we own owning us? Are we able to give it away as those who have already said goodbye to it? John Wesley kind of summarizes the biblical teaching with some oversimplification when he says, earn all you can, save all you can, give away all you can. If we give away all we can, obviously we are acknowledging Christ as the supreme Lord of it. But actually, Jesus wants us to have him Lord even when we're earning it. It's a matter of heart attitude. Are we doing it in order to get rich, or are we doing it in order to serve him? Are we doing it as those who are serving the Lord, as Paul writes in Colossians? Is our heaven in wealth, or is our wealth in heaven? The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And in the same way, then, any of you who does not renounce, who does not say goodbye to everything he has, he cannot be my disciple. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us in this difficult matter of examining our heart attitude to those possessions that you have given us, to our wealth, to everything we have. We pray, Lord, that we would live as those who recognize that we belong to another and everything that is ours is his. Be the Lord of all of our lives. May we hold back nothing. It is all yours because you have bought us body and soul with the blood of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.